when the Bible was written, there weren't chapters and verses. So we have to kind of back up to verses 16 and 17 that go before 18. It says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So he introduces the whole idea of suffering. And one of the things we talked about last week is that sometimes in the Bible that word if means since. So it's not talking about we have to suffer in order to be glorified, but basically what he's saying, since indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. He's talking about what our earthly life is really like in Christ, and that involves a lot of suffering. If you take a look at your own life, you often think about, you know, times when you suffered, and more often than not it's physical suffering. It could be mental or emotional suffering. But just being in this world will bring about suffering and groaning and moaning. I mean, as we take a look at the world, the things of the world, things that go on every day. But then he comes up with this glorious line in verse 18 in mind. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So keep in mind that Paul's been to heaven. I don't know if he got the grand tour or maybe the short tour or whatever, but God told him that he couldn't tell anybody about it. But he's now the voice of experience saying basically that, hey, it's much better up there than it is down here. I love that. The sufferings of this present time, which we all go through, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. Because when Jesus raises these bodies will then be glorified like his. They will become perfect. And it's kind of hard for us to imagine that. But that's part of the hope that we have in him. It's interesting when I think about communion. Communion takes us back. We do this in remembrance of him. We go back to the cross and remember what he's done for us. But our physical sufferings cause us to look ahead to the day when all suffering will end. Some of it is looking back. Some of it is looking ahead. We have to live in the present. And that's why when he talks about the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul was torn between the two. He said, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Far better to go to be with Christ. He's the voice of experience. He was there. He saw what it was like up there and how wonderful and perfect it was. And then he came back. I've actually heard testimonies of people, believers, that were having heart attacks and were begging the rescue squad not to bring them back. Just let me go, because maybe they could just see a glimpse of what was coming. And remember in the story of in the book of Acts where Stephen was being stoned to death? And he says, look, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I mean, if you saw that, why would you want to go back? You know? So that's a great verse to remind us again that the best is yet to come. Then he introduces some new thoughts here, which are just fascinating. In mind in verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And before I go on again, and if you look at my notes there under 18, this is what Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The part that gets rough for us is that light and momentary sometimes seem heavy and eternal. And I've said before that, you know, in my own experience, there have been two times when I've actually had the prayer chain called for me. One, when I had a colonoscopy and they couldn't get the gas out of my stomach. That was one of those, like, could I just die and go home kind of moments or whatever, but nothing seemed to work. The other time was when I had a kidney stone, which they say is similar to having a baby. So as those of you that had them can understand a little bit about that. It's interesting how when the crisis passes, then all of a sudden it's like you're back to reality and you're not thinking as much about going home. It almost seems to be you have to be getting up there in years or in a lot of pain and suffering before you're starting to think about heaven being a pretty good place. That says to me, particularly from my own life experience, that I guess I'm not too excited about that at this point, other than when I'm really hurting or something bad is happening or whatever. We'll talk about that as we go along, because when we take a look at the pain, the suffering, the trials, the tribulations that we go through, there are times when it's very difficult to go through those. And yet, based on what we know, God is always with us. His grace is sufficient. Going on to verse 19, I'll just read my note. It says, God's creation, Genesis 1, cannot wait for the time when we are revealed as God's sons at the second coming of Christ to the earth, which will be restored to an Eden-like state. The animal world can't wait for the second coming of Christ. And that just kind of boggles our mind to think about that. But let me show you a couple of passages here. I've got them. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Dave, do you have that? Do you want to read that?
The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. That's what it's going to be like in the animal world when Jesus returns. Now see, what most people don't realize, when Adam sinned, not only did sin enter into the world, but it messed everything up that God had created. Even the animal world, we won't say they sinned, but what happened is they started acting unnaturally. Just look at the comparisons. The wolf and the lamb lying together. Not today, but then it will. The leopard down with the goat. We're talking generally one's having lunch at the expense of the other. Okay? The calf and the lion together. Big lunch there. And the cow and the bear together. I mean, just think of these beautiful settings of what it's going to be like. Yeah, we have a picture of that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then the lion eating straw like an ox. The lion is a meat eater. Now, that's as a result of the fall. Do you ever think about that? I think about mosquitoes. That's one of the questions I have. What was the purpose of the mosquito when they were created? They probably did not have, like, you know, either a stinger or, you know, or that venom or whatever it is that they have in there that just makes you itch. Just think about that. I mean, just think about cats eating birds. That wasn't part of the original creation. Just think about all of the things that we just kind of take for normal, that that's the way it is. That was not the norm in the Garden of Eden. These animals all got along. And so did Adam and Eve. And then when Adam sinned, it's like the whole thing fell apart. Let's look at another one and stay in Isaiah 55, 12 and 13. Steve, do you have that there?
Yes.
Isaiah 55, 12 and 13.
Yep. For you will go out with the land and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off.
Mm-hmm. We used to have a praise song, and the trees of the hills will clap their hands, or trees of the field will clap their hands. I don't know if you remember that. But notice that in the second part of verse 12, the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. The mountains and the hills. Think about that. And then the trees of the field will clap their hands. It sounds almost kind of ridiculous here, or maybe something you've seen in a cartoon or whatever. This goes to show you that when he talks about all of creation groaning, it's like the creation longs to go back to the Garden of Eden. Even the animal world is out of sync. Even the mountains and the hills and the trees are out of sync. And I think about that even in regards to things like earthquakes and volcanoes. In a way, to me, it's almost like some of that groaning that's going on. The ground is groaning. The mountains are groaning. God uses a lot of those things to bring about judgment in the end times to get us ready for that second coming and for everything to be restored to the way that God intended for it to be. Just beautiful pictures there. And sometimes people get this confused with heaven. But this is not heaven because these things are happening on the earth. Even though Jesus will return and the creation will return to an Eden-like state, still, all of those, think about this, all of those that enter into the kingdom will all be believers. But we will go in our glorified bodies. Those who go into the kingdom that are still alive during the tribulation will go in their physical bodies, still be married, and have children, who still have to come to faith in Christ. And as a result of that, and Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron on the earth. In other words, sin is being judged on the spot. People still will get sick and die. But notice what it says. I don't know if it said it back there in the first passage might be another one. It says, and a child will die at the age of 100. So in other words, do you remember who was the oldest man in the Bible? Methuselah. Remember how old he was? 969. So in other words, I mean, and it's interesting because that's just outside of the garden. But then all of a sudden, as you go along, it starts dropping considerably. And then all of a sudden, the norm is about 120 years. So it went from 969 to 120. Part of that came as a result of the fall. Perhaps pollution, illness, you know, things like that started entering in, and so people didn't live. It's kind of a strange idea to think about because we want to think about the millennium as being a perfect world, but at the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed. Now, this is incredible. Satan isn't even present during the millennium. And yet, when Satan is loosed, the Bible says, countless numbers go out after him. Isn't that incredible? I mean, almost a perfect world. Children are born. And again, because they're born into this world, they still have the capacity to sin in their natural bodies. And many of them will.
So you're saying when they go after him, you're meaning they follow him.
They follow him. And then the Lord destroys them. Maybe I've gotten a little too deep with you here, but the thing is that it just goes to show us that the perfect world really is the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? Even though this will resemble the Garden of Eden, there will be sin, sickness, and death. Alex?
Well, just the people will follow him just like Adam and Eve followed him. I mean, it was a perfect world back then.
Right, that's
and
a good point.
We can learn something else.
I know it boggles the mind to think that that's even possible.
Right.
But sin is sin. Temptation is temptation. And in a glorified body, we won't know anything about any of that anymore. But those who go in their natural bodies still give birth to children, and there will be great multiplication during that time, you know, so there'll be swarms of them all over the world. It's just amazing to me that that's not going to be perfect, even without Satan present. I can tell you're kind of a little confused about that, or hopefully weren't not worried about that.
The human mindset is almost a total rewiring, rewiring by God.
Right.
There you go.
Once he fully takes over.
Right.
That rewiring will happen, but until then we still have that capacity.
Well, we won't.
Well, right. But I'm saying,
but those who are born,
humans in general,
right,
will have that.
Well, right. Because we have the sin nature of Adam.
Right.
In us.
Well, right, but we don't anymore because now we're in Christ.
But I mean, in the millennial kingdom, that will still be present. It must be if we're going to.
It will be present through the children, not through their parents, because their parents will be believers. Now, whether they're Well, they won't be glorified because they'll still be married, they'll still be able to have sex, they'll still be able to have children. I mean, some of that just kind of boggles your mind to think about God just, I mean, why doesn't he just take us all to heaven and that's it?
Another day.
I mean, someone once asked the question, why is it that God binds Satan for 1,000 years and then lets him loose? And I like what Dr. Schaefer said. If you can tell me why he loosed him in the first place, I'll tell you why he loosed him the second time. I think that's a great line because it's kind of like, we don't know. Yeah. And see, a lot of this stuff just doesn't make sense to us, and maybe it's a little troubling or whatever. But here's the interesting thing about it is, it seems like the natural world will experience recreation, so to speak. It's just the human beings that are kind of messing up during the millennial kingdom. And so that's why it says, you know, it's like the creation longs to go back to the Garden of Eden. Now, when we read these descriptions of what the millennium is going to be like, I mean, it's almost like, to us, it seems like the Garden of Eden. And it starts out that way. It doesn't say anything about, you know, people messing it up, but people, in a way, kind of mess themselves up through sin. And, you know, they give into temptation and sin. And even though Satan is not present, they still are born with that sin nature, which is hard for us to understand, too. Because there we will be in a glorified, perfect body, and then there will be others that will be in sinful bodies. And so when it says a child dies at 100 years, I mean, basically what that's saying is that you know, think about that. There will be probably tons of people that will live through the entire millennium because it'll be a perfect world. So there may not be sickness or disease. Now, there's got to be something because they die. But it says the children, as they put their hand into the cobra's nest, will not be harmed. Because, see, the animal world has been redeemed or recreated or whatever. And as someone once said, their venom and ferocity has been removed. I often throw that out to sometimes adults as well as kids. Just think of what animal you're afraid of. And then think of in the kingdom, either riding that animal, petting that animal, just having a fun time. Yeah, I don't know, we're thinking snakes and spiders, right?
Chihuahuas.
I want to see when you ride a chihuahua.
No, just petting one will be. No, but see, isn't that interesting? Because in a fallen world, we have things to be afraid of. I wasn't afraid of dogs until I got bit by one. And now I'm very suspicious of any dog. It can be the friendliest dog what there is. When we think about these things, these are all unnatural things. These are things that are going against creation, all because of Adam's sin. I mean, isn't that incredible? What was the curse? The curse was thorns, thistles, and death came as a result of Adam's sin. Paul is writing things here that are just like new to us, but then you read Isaiah and it's like, well, Isaiah and Paul are talking about the same thing. Now we know why creation is groaning, because they want to go back to Eden. Not that they have DNA, but it's like there's almost something in them that gives them the idea that there's something wrong with what's going on right now.
I want you to back up.
Okay.
Okay.
Back it up. All right.
Okay. So we get into the tribulation.
Mm-hmm. We don't.
Well, the believers
I don't
are all,
believe we will.
The believers
are
taken.
All taken. Right.
So the unbelievers are on earth.
Right.
And they go through the 7.5 years.
7 years.
7 years.
Mm-hmm.
3.5 and 3.5. Right.
Thank you.
Yeah. That makes seven.
Close.
Yeah, there you go. All right. Yeah.
You know. At the end of that time,
mm-hmm.
then the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
But then you have believers.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And all the unbelievers are where?
They're in Hades, awaiting the great white throne judgment.
So they're not on earth?
No. Probably under the earth somewhere.
And how did they get
Hades.
There?
How did
what
they
happened?
Get there? They get
at
there
the
by...
end, at the end battle? Did
oh,
they?
No. Well, see, what's going to happen is that a lot of people will die during the tribulation.
During the tribulation.
And not only believers, but unbelievers as well. Then they will go to Hades. Then if you look at Matthew 24, and God has a sequence, particularly for the end times. If you look at Matthew 24, Jesus gives a description of what the tribulation is going to look like. Then in Matthew 25, he gives a description of Jesus coming back to the earth. And then he talks about the judgment of the nations. And he talks about who gets to go into the kingdom and who doesn't get to go into the kingdom.
And when is that happening?
That's going to happen right after the tribulation, you know, before the millennial kingdom starts. There will be people alive upon the earth who did not die, that believed in Jesus, survived all of the terrible judgments of what was going on in the earth. They will go into this millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. These will be the ones that will be allowed to be married and to procreate, have children, and then open up the door for a whole generation or so of people that still have to come to faith in Christ.
Now, are they believers or unbelievers?
Those who survive the tribulation will go into the millennial kingdom as believers.
As believers.
Right. But they can still be married, have children, and it's the children of all of those believers that then have to come to faith in Christ during the millennium. And
the unbelievers, I mean, there will be unbelievers, right?
Not at the beginning of the millennium, because all of those will be taken care of and sent to Hades awaiting their final judgment. I tell people this is the way I believe it's going to happen. I'm about 99% sure that that's the way it's going to be based on my study of Scripture. I mean, there are other people that believe a lot of different things about the end times. I mean, there are actually some churches that teach we're in the millennium right now. But I'll tell you, based on the scriptures we just read, this doesn't look anything like the millennium, believe me. So,
and
right, yeah. So, I mean, there's some weird stuff out there. But all of this seems to make sense. Now, hopefully I haven't confused you too much here by talking about the millennium. But getting back to Romans, what I'm trying to Remember that? Yeah, that's where we were. And the reason I bring that in, because it talks about the creation groaning and looking forward. I mean, that's an amazing verse. Waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God will be when Jesus and his church come back to the earth. That's the revealing of the sons of God. And so the creation, the animal world, the mountains, the hills, the trees, it's like they can't wait for that time. Like I said, it sounds like something out of Disney or The Wizard of Oz or something animated or whatever. But, I mean, this is the Word of God. And if we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and that the whole thing is true, then it's going to happen exactly the way that God said that it would. And that's why it's pretty exciting. So if you look at verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So when Adam sinned, the creation was subject to futility. So in other words, they weren't on the earth to be what God created them to be. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until, I think it was until after the flood, that God allowed people to eat animals. You know, keep in mind that the Garden of Eden was filled with fruit and vegetables, which is interesting because it's still the healthiest thing for you.
Right. You'd be in trouble.
I'd be in big trouble, yes, right.
All right, there, I'm with you.
But see, they talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I'm hoping we're going to have some lamb. But anyways,
it might be the last piece.
There you, well, no, no. But see, there'll be enough for everybody. So.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, we have one
good meal. So anyway. So we'll see. But, I mean, just think about that's the way that God created. Remember, God created everything? He looked at everything and said, that's good. Mm-hmm. Everything He created was good. And then He created man and He said, that's really good.
So nothing's going to decay, pretty much, at least my Bible translation.
Right. Well, and
liberated from its bondage
right.
to decay.
Right, right. The creation. You will have probably trees that will be 1,000 years old. Mm. Some parts, I can't remember when we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't they tell us that some of those trees there could have been hundreds, maybe even 1,000 years old or something like
that?
Were
they olive trees?
Olive trees, I think it was. Yeah. So just think about that. I mean, the next time you see, you know, your dog, your cat, whatever, your spider, your snake. don't have nightmares, please. It's not my fault. Just think ahead. Moving right along. All right.
Heaven will be nice.
There you go. Well, no, on the earth. On the earth. Heaven will be the best. But the earth, for us, will be just wonderful, too, because it's like we're going to have this world that's just exactly the way that God created it to be. It's just amazing to me about that. In my notes there, it says, "When Adam sinned, God cursed the earth with thorns, thistles, and death," Genesis 3:17-19, "and as a result, all of nature suffered and continues to suffer in futility." Just watch, you know, when you read about, you know, the vicious things that sometimes people do to animals, sometimes the vicious things that animals do to other animals. That's all a result of the fall. That's not the way it was supposed to be. And I think it'll be just kind of fun, particularly we'll be probably like little kids in the millennium just looking at all this stuff and going, cool. You know, you know, oh, I can swim at a great white now. You know, well, it'll be amazing because I can swim, you know, and I can't right now. So. But anyways, I mean, just think about those kinds of things. Well, all right, try not to think about them too much, though, Shelley, okay? All right, there we go. All right, Steve, help her out there. Okay, so in verse 21, "that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Do you remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem? Someone told him to silence the children. Do you remember what he said? Mm-hmm. Even if they were silent, what?
The stones would cry out.
So in other words, the stones knew exactly who Jesus was. Isn't that interesting? I mean, just verses like that. So that's why, you know, next time you look at your dumb pet or whatever, just remember it's not as dumb as what you think it is, because it's suffering under futility of Adam's fall. You know, so give him a little treat anyway. So, okay. All right. If you insist, okay. So.
I just want you to know that those of us that love our pets
yes.
don't think they're dumb.
Oh, okay. All right. Okay. Until they do something dumb. And then you do think that they are dumb sometimes. It's So anyways, yeah. All right. But look at verse 22. This is a great verse. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the whole creation is groaning for the return of Christ. If we look at verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. All you have to do is either watch the news or get sick or whatever, and it's like you're experiencing some of the groaning that goes on. If you're not grieved by the news, then something's wrong with you. And see, now all of a sudden it's like it gives you a different perspective on that. This is not the way God intended for it to be. It's never even going to come close. And so all of these attempts, whether it's to get the right president or the right whatever, to make this a better place, is doomed to fail. So let's not get all excited about elections and recalls and those kinds of things, because it's never going to happen until Jesus returns. And I think it's important for us to understand that. Basically what he's saying is that, hey, we're groaning too. And I think the sicker you are, or you know, the more that the world really gets to you, the more that you're groaning. And that's a normal, natural thing for us, because again, we don't belong here. Remember we studied that, I think it was in 2 Peter, whatever, where it talked about we are aliens. We are strangers. It's like we're from another planet. This is not our home. In verse 21 in my notes, it's there. It says, at Christ returns, God creation will be free to be what he created them to be to his glory. And I like what William MacDonald says about verse 22. We live in a sighing, sobbing, suffering world. Nature's music is in a minor key. The earth is racked with cataclysm. The blight of death is on every living thing. And you remember that, Dave? I think we did that in regards to the minor, major keys with the guitar?
You know, minors always kind of like in the human mind kind of make you feel like sad or like a longing.
It's a sad feeling.
How that happens, but the minor key will always kind of evoke that feeling.
Right. Yeah, isn't that interesting? So in other words, you know, what William MacDonald says is that to some extent as believers, we are in the minor key here, because it's like, you know, this is not what God intended for it to be. This is not what God has in store for us. And so we're not to get too wrapped up down here. Because the more that we do, the more, you know, distressing it's going to be. You know, and the more distracted we're going to be from thinking ahead, as well as thinking back to what God has done for us in Christ. Again, in my notes in verse 23, we too, even as believers in Jesus, groan in these aging bodies in a crooked and perverse world, which keeps getting more so all the time. Our souls have been redeemed, but our bodies are yet to be redeemed at the coming of Christ for his church, which I believe is the rapture. And again, it's just kind of a normal feeling that when you're not feeling good or it's been going on for long periods of time, to try to think about something better. And because we are so human, we tend to think the doctor, the medication, whatever is going to make it better. You ever notice that, you know, when you get over something, you get something else? It just is little reminders, you know, that this is not a perfect world. I remember the first time when I think it was when Scott had chicken pox. And I remember just him standing in the bathroom and taking his shirt off and just seeing all these little pox marks. And it just reminded me of the fall. That was the thought that I had, you know, that this is what happens in a fallen world. This you know, beautiful little guy has all of a sudden got all of these marks, you know, of the fall. We're very fortunate here in America because for the most part, we recover from a lot of what happens to us here. I mean, just think about, you know, in other countries where, I mean, the life expectancy isn't the same. The technology isn't the same. Sometimes I think we rely too much upon that. And as a result of that, you know, sometimes that kind of jades our perspective on this world. Because it's almost like when we start feeling better, then all of a sudden, sometimes we start forgetting about God. But it's like when we're down and, you know, that's when it's like we need him and we cry out to him. But that's why we're called to give thanks in all circumstances. And I always remember this, and it was a great example. And Robin was talking about going to be with Timmy for a friend's wedding. Timmy, when he was a little boy, would sit in, just like these guys, you know, during worship time, and he'd listen to the praises and the concerns. And based on what he saw, even as a little child, he saw the praise time as the good things and the concerns as the bad things. I thought that was really kind of interesting, because all he heard was people giving thanks for all these good things that happened and then praying about all these bad things that happened. And I thought to myself, isn't that an interesting perspective, because we shouldn't look at it as if there's any difference. Do you know what I mean? Because we're to give thanks in all circumstances. That really taught me something, and that's why it's kind of neat, like when the little hands go up, like this one over here in Malachi on Sunday, because oftentimes there's going to be a teachable moment there that they're going to say something that's really going to be, you know, a blessing. And I think it's kind of neat that if as parents and as pastors and whatever, we can teach our children that it isn't just a question of good and bad. Because when we get through Romans here, we'll talk about the fact that God works everything for good for those that love him. And so that's something that we can teach them as well. Because if we don't teach them that, then all of a sudden they do think some things are good, some things are bad, and we need to ask God to take care of the bad things and make them good. And that's one of the things that sometimes God allows sickness to continue or struggles to continue to make us more like Jesus. And see, part of that we don't particularly care for. But again, when we're looking at this from the perspective of eternity and what God has in store, I don't know about you, but it's very practical, because it gets us focused more on what we ought to be focused on. And that is looking back to the cross, but also looking ahead to his return and how wonderful that's going to be. But in the meantime, not get caught up in the past or the future that we forget about what's going on in the present. And that's why I like what Paul's talking about here. For, in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And so in my notes there under verse 24, it says, William MacDonald said, we did not receive all the benefits of our salvation at the moment of our conversion. Our hope is in our coming Lord and the glorifications of our body like his. And it's interesting, because he talks about the fact that he's sealed us with his Spirit. And actually, one of the ways that somebody explained this was, it's like the Holy Spirit was given to us as a down payment of things to come. We have God's Spirit living within us, but living within these unredeemed bodies. There's a little bit of a struggle that goes on there, because you have the Spirit working against the flesh and vice versa. And Paul says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, which means it has the capacity to still reign in a body that has the Holy Spirit in it. And the way I've always looked at it, the one you feed the most will take precedence over the other. So you feed the Spirit, the flesh will be in check. You feed the flesh, the Spirit will be put down. Paul's talking about here in chapter 8, the whole idea of just letting the Spirit guide us in everything. But in verse 25, it says in Hebrews 11, verse 1, maybe some of you have memorized this, mm-hmm. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's hard for us, because we're very visible. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And just think about us, because that's us. We were not present at his death, burial, and resurrection. And yet, think about that. We still believe that all of that took place. And we believe in him, you know, as our Savior. So Jesus is saying, that's faith. You're believing in something that you've never seen. And do you ever think about that? Because
of what's coming.
Right.
You know, the things hoped for.
That's it.
That's coming.
That's the other thing, too, because
the
it's
assurance.
Like... it's like... this is kind of like a trite expression, but like money in the bank. I mean, it's like if God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Because everything he said in the Old Testament happened according to the way that he said it would. And so when you look at all the stuff in the New Testament, it's going to happen exactly the way he said that it would. And so that's where, again, it's so important for us to understand that, you know, like the assurance of our salvation. And you cannot lose your salvation. You just have to believe, like John 3:16 and other verses like that, that say that you have salvation as you put your faith in Jesus. But one of the flaming darts that the enemy will throw at you is to question your salvation once you have it. And even others will question it. And I always come back to your dad saying to Larry Held, what do you mean you can know you have eternal life? There's no way. None of us can know. And Larry would say, well, it's right there in God's word that you have eternal life. And Russ said, no, it isn't. You can't have it. You know, you can't have the assurance of it, so forth and so on. And they were great friends, and then they became like enemies, and then all of a sudden Russ got saved, and he believes the same thing. So in other words, it's interesting how, again, the enemy will use whatever he can to try to take away your joy of knowing that you have salvation and that you have eternal life and that you have these hopes that God has given you. And so it says, we wait for it eagerly with perseverance. Now, I've got a cross-reference there to Philippians 3, and if you want to turn there, this is one of my favorite passages, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Shelley, do you have it there, 3, 20 and 21?
Mm-hmm. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has given to subject all things to himself.
Isn't that a great couple of verses there? Mm-hmm. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I don't know if you heard me say this, but it's like every once in a while when I'm filling out a form and they say citizenship, I want to put heaven down there, but they'd probably lock me up if I did that, or not give me whatever it was that I'm applying for or whatever. But I love that. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's as if we're already there. I mean, we aren't, but we are. I mean, Paul says we're seated in the heavenlies. So it's kind of interesting to just kind of think about that. That's our home. And so we are away from home right now, whether we realize it or not. And as a result of that, the world is in chaos. And so that's why we need to look ahead and remember where our home is. Because if we don't, we get too wrapped up down here, then it will get very discouraging and very depressing. And so that's why we always have to look ahead. And then it says, and we eagerly await the Lord Jesus from there. And you probably heard me say this. There are times when I guess I'm still too caught up in the world because I'm waiting for him, but I'm not eagerly waiting for him. And so my thought that I've often said to others, and I say it to myself, how bad does it have to get for me to really hope that Jesus comes today? Because right now, in our circumstances, for the most part, they're pretty good compared to most of the world. And so as a result of that, Paul says it in Romans 8, he says it in Philippians 3 there, the eager anticipation awaiting of Jesus' return. And then he talks about transforming these lowly bodies into a glorified body like his. We can't even imagine a body like Jesus, perfect body. You can?
No aches,
no pains.
No wrinkles. And no brown spots. I mean, I just think it would be wonderful.
Oh, yeah. And you know, it's interesting. If you talk with your kids about this, they probably can have even a greater imagination. Because it says we'll be like angels. So in other words, we could be flying all over the universe. We can walk through doors. Walking through doors like Jesus. I mean, think of all of what Jesus did in his resurrected, glorified body. He appeared in one place, he disappeared, he appeared in another place. He walked through the door. When you think about that, it's like you're like a little kid. It's like, cool.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Hey, you can walk through the door and not have to take the splinters out. Yeah. There you go. Yeah. So isn't that cool? Anyway, so that's what we have to look forward to. All right, let's read a little more here. We probably won't get through many of this, but 26 to 30. Alex, do you want to read that?
In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Yeah. We studied that in the first class.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
Dan had us look up. Were any of you in that?
What, in the Know What You Believe class?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. Oh, I didn't remember that. That could be.
Because we talked about justification.
Oh, that? Okay. All right. Sure. Mm-hmm. All the process of what God has for us in Christ. But look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So in other words, even if you're at your lowest moment where you don't even know what to pray for and you're groaning in your spirit, keep in mind that the Spirit of God is living within you and knows exactly what those groanings are all about and can take that to God as a prayer. Isn't that incredible? Because aren't there times when it's like you just can't even, you don't even know what to say. You can't even say anything. It's like you're speechless or you're just so down or discouraged or whatever. I mean, that's just such an encouraging verse because, I mean, you don't have to have, you know, flowery words all the time. You know, one of my favorite prayers in the scriptures are when, remember when Jesus is walking on the water and Peter says, all right, let me come to you on the water. And neat scripture because when he kept his eyes on Jesus, he was able to walk on water. But then it's kind of interesting. You know what it says? He saw the wind. How did he see the wind? Think about it.
He looked away.
He looked and saw the waves who were making their motions because, right, he looked down. He took his eyes off of Jesus and then down he went. And then he cried out, Lord, save me! Yeah, which is just a great prayer for salvation as well as for, you know, anything in regards to when we need help. Sometimes we don't even have to say anything, that the Spirit himself can take our groans to the throne of grace. I think that's just a great, great verse of scripture there. And it says, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now the Bible teaches us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God interceding for us. Now it even talks about the Spirit interceding for us. Now I don't know about you, but if you don't think anybody's praying for you, remember that Jesus and the Spirit are praying for you, and that's pretty cool. That's unbelievable, you know, when you read some of these things here, what Paul's telling us, because this is like it's like new information. There's nowhere else in Scripture where God tells us these things. So that's why, you know, Paul is such a, God used him in a mighty and a powerful way. And then verse 28, we'll probably just end here and pick it up again next week too. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I don't know if you ever heard me tell this or if you heard, maybe you heard Larry tell this, Larry Held. One time he said something to his mother. He said to Mildred, he says, I don't believe that verse. She said, well, then rip it out of your Bible. He says, well, I can't do that. She says, well, you don't believe it. So why don't you just rip it out of the Bible? And he said, well, I can't do that. That's the word of God. Well, then you should believe what God says. Great story. Because here's the thing, again, and this, again, where the faith comes in. First of all, who is this for? To those who love God. Who are those who love God? The believers in Jesus. Okay, so here's the promise. God works together all things for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So in other words, everything that's happening in our lives, God is in it to work good out of it, to his glory. That's a pretty impressive promise there, too. And see, so now all of a sudden, going back to what I said earlier about things that are good and things that are bad, in our mind, they might be bad, but God can still work good in them. And sometimes we bring troubles upon ourselves.
Sometimes.
Yeah, sometimes. And I can tell by the chuckles that you can all relate to that one. No, but God is still gracious. And this is something else that's very, very important. Even when we sin, God doesn't love us any less in Christ because he looks on us as his son. Matter of fact, there's a song by Casting Crowns, As Far as the East is from the West. It's one of my favorite songs. I mean, that's the way that God looks at us. that's the kind of thing that we need to, you know, think about that. But it's especially hard for us when we're going through difficult times to really believe this. And it's also, we have to be careful that we don't, if somebody is really hurting, it's not like we need to throw that scripture at them. Because that's probably the last thing they need to hear. But what we need to do is to try to wrap our arms around them and in prayer and in love, to just walk with them through it. And maybe then at some point we can share scripture with them that will be an encouragement, you know, to them. Because if you don't believe that, there isn't anything I'm going to say that's going to make you believe that. But hopefully somewhere along the line you'll see enough of God in your circumstances to believe that God is working, and God is working good out of it, you know, to His glory. I always think of, again, my friend Virgil, when his first wife, Mary Jane, was diagnosed with leukemia. He had a very difficult time with that. Matter of fact, Virgil was a very selfish individual at that particular time that really wasn't too concerned about his wife. And she called him on that one day. And she said something about the fact that, you know, you're very selfish. And all you think about is you, and you're not thinking about me. And it really changed his life in regards to, you know, she was right. And so that was very difficult, very painful, but very truthful. And she spoke that in love. She would say, and this is a great line, because she was under chemotherapy. She said, it's so hard to be spiritual with your head in the toilet all the time. I thought, isn't that a great line? I mean, talking about the humanness of pain and suffering that we go through. But get this, her best friend, Rosalind, said to Mary Jane, I will walk with you through this. And that was the best thing that she could have ever said. And then she did. Mary Jane ended up dying, and Virgil married Rosalind. Interesting how God worked that out. But those are great lines just to remind us that there are times when it is going to be very difficult, very painful. And more often than not, we have to just surround people with our love and our prayers rather than try to fix it for them. Because some things cannot be fixed. And we have to deal with that reality as well, and then walk with people through it. And maybe you've heard me say this before in regards to Job. All of this stuff happened to him, and his wife simply said, curse God and die, just get it over with. He had three friends. The three friends came and sat with him in his misery for a week and did not say anything, and that was the best form of ministry they could have given him. But when the eighth day showed up and it still wasn't fixed, then they became judgmental. And they started trying to pick him apart for what did he do that would bring the wrath of God upon him in such a way. And Job's scratching his head and he's trying to figure out, man, I thought I was okay, you know, I thought I was doing things that were honoring and glorifying to God and didn't have anything to do with that. There's a scripture, I think it's in James, that says we should be slow to speak and slow to become angry and quick to listen. And I think more often than not, our selfishness and our human pride wants us to try to say something to get people feeling better or do something or try to fix something or whatever. There are things, some things in life that are just not fixable. And so then what do we say? There isn't anything we can say. I can remember when I was a chaplain in the hospital in Bangor, Maine, and I was called to be with a woman who had just given birth to a baby that died. She'd carried this baby for 9 months in her womb, and when the baby came out, the baby was dead, and I was called to be with her. And I just stood by her bed, and I just couldn't find anything to say. And I felt so inadequate. And I remember, I carried that with me, and I remember it was one of the few times, but I looked up on my way out of the hospital and say, God, I just feel so inadequate. I just didn't know what to say. I feel like I blew it, you know, in regards to just not providing any comfort at all. And so when I came here, and Robin Oftemar had a couple of miscarriages, she taught me that I didn't have to say anything. Just that I was there with her meant so much to her. And so God showed me that through her, that again, there are a lot of times, especially in situations like that, you don't have to say anything. Just be with somebody and let them know that you're there and that you care. So anyways, all right, we're going to stop there. But that's good stuff, isn't it? There? Hmm?